God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 35 through 37. All right, you know the drill by now. You have the opportunity before every Bible class to examine yourself, to make certain that you are in fellowship so that you can profit from what we have before us, recognizing that we are here to receive the next increment of the truth, to either be reinforced in the things that we already know or to be challenged with new information. And as such, my job is to communicate the information in such a way, hopefully effectively, so that you can, number one, understand it. Then, number two, obviously you have to apply faith toward it. And then ultimately in the angelic conflict, as the information pertains to your niche, you have to apply it in the heat of battle. And that is where the great reward is. That is where the glory lies for the eternal future, is standing for God. As Jesus said, those who are ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he returns in the glory of his angels. So it's time to make the adjustments as necessary. Anything you need to do, now is the time to do so, from rebound forward to clearing the decks mentally, to putting things aside, focusing your attention and concentrating on what we have. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time once again to gather together to consider the things, the eternal principles of your plan, recognizing that by studying the life of Christ, we are watching God in action, that we are seeing exactly the way deity would handle situations through perfect humanity. We recognize that we do not have perfect humanity, but yet you have made every provision, every grace provision, so that we can continue to advance in the devil's world and continue to press forward to the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for all this grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again with the events of a single day that began likely fairly early in the morning in a synagogue at Capernaum, extended through the synagogue service to the time that Jesus returned with Peter and the three other disciples to the house of Peter, taking along Andrew, who lived there, of course, and James and John. Now, finding Peter's mother-in-law in some distress, Jesus healed her. And she immediately got up, of course, and went about her way, showing them hospitality, likely preparing an elaborate meal that would be appropriate to that time, and to having an honored guest. Then, as the sun sets, as evening draws upon them, of course, people recognize, even the Jews knew, as they observed the Sabbath, that at sundown they were free from the Sabbath legislation. They were not restricted any longer, and so therefore they began coming to the house of Simon Peter. And again, it would seem obvious that somehow word had spread. Maybe someone got the information. We're going to Peter's house after class or whatever, and spread the news around. But Peter's house is deluged with people seeking help from Jesus. Those who had any sort of physical malady, and those who were demon-possessed. And again, while many in the city, the all here, or the whole city, is not to be taken in, quote, an entirety, in that every person in the city did, there were likely some people that didn't have any needs, didn't have any real reason to go. They weren't searching for a miracle, for a healing, or for an exorcism, or that sort of thing. And again, it is clear that never mentioned that Jesus' family showed up there. But again, the preponderance of people that had any kind of a need came out, began to make the trek to Peter's house after dark, essentially. I mean, there would have still been light for a little while, but as it got dark then, however long we're told, we're not exactly given the, again, Mark does not seem to be horribly concerned with chronology, or the timing of things exactly, But that's really not germane to his subject, because as the servant of God, Jesus is not worried about time. His job is to serve. It doesn't make any difference what time it is, how long elapses between major events, or any of that. His job is to function, as is set forth here in this book, as the servant of God. And so as many as he could conveniently deal with that evening, he dealt with and called a halt to it at some point. We don't know exactly when. Perhaps all that were came there. It doesn't appear from the text that all that came were healed or received what they wanted. And what we find here in the continuing verses would tend to suggest that they did not, in fact, that they began very early the next day to come around again. Now, this would, I assume, include more that had heard about what happened the night before, but most likely it would be those who had been there and had not received what it is they were looking for. Because, again, this is all going to occur. The next verses all occur very early in the morning, likely before daylight. Certainly Jesus arose before daylight. We know that. Now, whether Simon and his companions find him before daylight, we're not ever really told. So in the early morning, as we looked at these verses last night and have looked at the exegesis of this, kind of unusual here, you have three adverbs strung in a row. But Mark, as we saw in the previous deal, in verse 32, when the evening came, he defines more closely by the following phrase, after the sun had set. And so he does the same thing here in verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still quite dark. Indicating that this was well before sunrise. Jesus got up, left, they've supplied in the New American Standard, the house, which is fine because that's where he did leave, and went away to a secluded place. Here, not translated as wilderness, because this is, while the wilderness would be a rough and rugged place, this wasn't necessarily that. And so the New American Standard translators here have made an interpretative translation by understanding that within the confines of the city or just outside the confines of the city, there would have been places that to which people did not often resort. And so Jesus picked a place like that, maybe a place surrounded by trees where people could not readily see him. He went away to a secluded place and was praying there. The imperfect indicative indicates that the prayer was going on for, I would take it in this case, as being durative, that once he got there, he began his prayers, may have been praying on the way there, and continued to pray until such time as the disciples found him. And at this time, we don't know any more. As far as we know, there are still only four, quote, official disciples at this point. We will get the call of the fifth one in Mark chapter 2. And then finally, we find out in various points that there ended up being a total of 12, although the calls of each and every one of them are not necessarily recorded. Well, Simon and his companions searched for him. Obviously, being fishermen again, they were used to rising up early and would have recognized he was gone. It appears that Jesus spent the night there in Simon's house, although he himself had a house in Capernaum. He could have gone home. But for whatever reason, maybe due to the lateness of the hour, maybe knowing his own plans for the next morning that he wasn't going to sleep but a few hours, or what his plans were, he just stayed there. Maybe they, you know, insisted that they show hospitality to him. Obviously, his mother-in-law would have been quite grateful for what she had received. So Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So, point one, although we are not told explicitly, it would appear that following the events of the Sabbath, Jesus spent the night at the house of Simon, even though he had a residence in Capernaum. Why he didn't go home, we're not told. And again, I would suggest that my best bet is just simply because it was the lateness of the hour, and likely they would have prevailed upon him to stay there. So, two, given the events of the previous day, which likely extended well into the evening, or more likely into what we would consider nighttime, one might expect Jesus to be fatigued and need some rest. Now, let's assume that they rose up fairly early the day before, 6 or 7 o'clock. Then you had the relatively lengthy sermon or session there at the synagogue. Then the healing, then the probably a meal that, you know, dragged on for hours. They were not known for eating particularly fast. Meals in the East and Middle East tend to be much more leisurely affairs than what we eat, the way we eat. And so as he spent the day doing that, probably socializing, Then after sundown, the real work begins. And so let's assume he wrapped this up by 10 or 11 o'clock. And that's still a very long day. And what makes days longer sometimes, of course, is having to deal with this constant flow of people he's dealing with. It's not just a matter that he put in a lot of hours. Although, you know, 7 to 11 at night would be, you know, a lot of hours by anyone's standards. So 16-hour days would tend to make you tired. But it's the constant dealing with people that also wears on you. I mean, the dealing with the demon in the synagogue, the entire synagogue service, and then the waiting there at Peter's and the hospitality and all those things, and then the flood of people that likely, again, descended upon Peter's house after dark. So this takes its toll on you when dealing with this, and I could see where he would be quite fatigued, in fact. In those days like that, Jesus is much younger than I am at this point in his life. He's in his early 30s, and 30, I could probably do 16-hour days. I don't really want to do them now. But still, it would have been an exhausting day, one would think. So three, however, in keeping with the theme of Jesus as the servant of God, Mark records the fact that Jesus was generally busy. That's why this constant reiteration of Kai or Euthus or both within this book, because he's constantly emphasizing that Jesus was busy producing divine good. He was busy applying. He sought out, and of course in his case, in many cases, he didn't have to seek out ways to apply. People were coming to him. So four, additionally, following the incident with the demon in the synagogue, Mark has not used Jesus' personal name to refer to him. This is also keeping with the concept of the anonymity of the servant of God. The servant is not there to glorify himself. He's not there to become famous. He's not there to draw attention to himself in that sense. The servant is there to serve. And anonymity, of course, is a part of this. Those very often with the spiritual gift of serving or helps don't tend to like to want to be in the limelight anyway. They don't mind doing things and applying, but they don't necessarily want to be recognized for it or to have a lot of attention drawn their way. And in that regard, as the servant of God, that such is the life of Jesus. He's not there to glorify himself. He says this on other occasions, I believe in the Gospel of John, that I'm not here to glorify myself. And this is in keeping, of course, with this type mentality. Well, five, Jesus simply serves those he finds in need and conducts an extended ministry in Galilee, which Mark records, again, in a somewhat anonymous fashion. He doesn't really deal with any specific incidents here, just that he dealt with all these people, the demon-possessed, the ill, whatever they were facing, and it's kind of a summary, again, of what went on a lot of times, a lot of days. This would have not been unusual, I don't think, in the life of Christ that this day was probably indicative of most days. They were long days. One of the things we see in the disciples' defense when Jesus finally faces his most excruciating test in the Garden of Gethsemane is that they're just flat out worn out. And by then, they had probably been identified with him at some point, again, after the Passover, the first Passover. Not that they didn't know him before that. They had met him, we know, through the ministry of John the Baptist. But to be actually identified with him probably came relatively shortly after that Passover. And so they'd spent the last 3 years essentially on the run with him, facing all that he faced and dealing with all that he dealt, and the long days, the long nights, the numbers of people, the crush of people, the constant threat of retaliation by the authorities against Jesus. And so this obviously wore on them as well over the course of the ministry. Here we're in the earlier stages of it. By earlier, I mean we're probably about a year into the public ministry of Jesus, or say from the time of his baptism, roughly, maybe a little bit more. But this is, again, the kind of days that he had. This was just the nature of the way of the beast. Six, Mark introduces this section with another of his dual statements, like he used in verse 32, that is designed to remove any ambiguity from the first term he uses. Seven, the Greek verb proe has been identified by some as referring to the fourth watch of the night. That would be from 3 to 6 a.m. according to Jewish reckoning. 8, however, as one considers the biblical usage, it seems to be a far more elastic term, that it could include times before dawn. They probably fell within this watch, but we can't always guarantee that they would. I mean, there's nothing to say that he didn't rise at 2 a.m. that evening. We really don't know. So you see our verse in John 21, that's, for instance, where I believe the women rise up early to go to the tomb on Sunday. Now, on the first day of the week, and that is Sunday, of course, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And it's used of times, sometimes it's used of times after the sun rises. For instance, Matthew 16:3. So, however early Mary got there, it was light enough so that she could see that the stone had been removed. Matthew 16:3, and in the morning, people say there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Well, clearly that's some point after the sun is rising. That's not while it's still dark that they see that. They have to have some light from the sun in order to discern that. And of course, he chides them in this context for being able to discern the weather, but not the signs of the times. Indicating that prophetically, these people should have known better. So again, while we want to keep, and of course this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees that he deals with here, and they are completely numbskulls when it comes to doctrine and to prophecy and to all the tip-off signs that this was the Messiah. But again, since he did not fall into lockstep with them and pat them on the back and tell them how great their ministry was, well, they didn't really care to have much to do with it. Also, Mark, in our book, Mark 11:20, and as they were passing by in the morning, and again here in the morning clearly is after its light, because they see the fig tree withered from the roots up. And this was the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the evening before on the way out of town. So again, the adverb here that he uses could be include periods that included daylight, but in this case, obviously, the qualifying phrase makes certain that it does not. And 9, the term is made more explicit by what follows, as Mark uses two adverbs to make it plain that it was still quite dark when Jesus left Peter's house. 10, this is probably somewhat shocking to the disciples that appear to have stayed there as well. As fishermen, they would have been accustomed to getting up early in the morning. There's no doubt in my mind that they got their start quite early, probably before daylight. They wanted to be ready to go at daylight. And so this would have involved getting their things ready, having their gear ready, having their breakfast, and getting everything ready for that day's work. So 11, since we know that there was a large response after sunset that Saturday, it does not seem difficult to believe that Jesus was up late. That I think we can kind of take as a given. And rose somewhere between 3 to 6 hours of sleep. I would think probably 4 as maybe a minimum, but it could have been even less. And, possibly even up to 6 if he got everybody out of there by 11 and got up at 5 and left. It would still be fairly dark at 5 o'clock. Although the adverb there suggests it was quite dark, very dark. And so how dark it would have been at 5 o'clock, again, we would have to know what time of year and other factors to really determine that. So 12, the necessity for seeking the will of his Father required Jesus to get up well before sunrise and seek the solitude he needed to converse with his Father, to seek his will and his guidance. And one of the things we observe here, and certainly you have to, as we have pointed out in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, when dealing with any of these issues, you have to always keep the dual person in view. I mean, he's one in terms of unity. But you have a definite human nature and a definite divine nature. And when he talks or when he speaks or whatever he's doing, you have to ask yourself first and foremost, is he speaking or is he acting from his human nature, from his divine nature, or both? And when he makes statements like,
he who descended from heaven.
Well, that's not his humanity at all. That doesn't even refer to the whole person. That only refers to his divine nature.
That's only God the Son. And then so in his humanity, when he gets up, he went away to a secluded place and was praying.
That's his humanity praying. God the Son's always in fellowship with the Father. He doesn't need to pray at that level. God the Son obviously knows everything. And so still there's a great mystery here. Well, how do you have this perfect union, this divine union between the human Jesus and God the Son in his divinity, and yet they remain separate and always maintain their own identity, and yet we're united into one person, the God-man?
And as we pointed out when reviewing that doctrine, you have to keep these two things straight. There was no blending of these two essences to become a new third essence. He was the God-man. And you have to keep that ever before you. So when he's praying, clearly this is a function of his humanity. Sleeping is a function of his humanity. Deity doesn't sleep. So I guess, you know, you could quiz people, well, what was God the Son doing while Jesus was sleeping?
I don't know. Whatever he wanted to do, I guess, since he's God. We really don't know, but you have to keep these before you. And of course, this is, I got a deal from one of the pastors this week from Seamus up on Long Island. Somebody was attacking his website on the basis of this whole issue of the peccability and impeccability of Christ. And the real answer to that question, of course, has to be found in the hypostatic union and keeping the two natures separate. So even in the hypostatic union, point 13 here, Jesus Christ recognized that he was dependent upon the leading of the Spirit and his Father's will. He did not presume to know in his humanity what was the correct course of action. Now, he had a lot of doctrine, obviously. But Jesus was also smart enough to know in his humanity that you can have a lot of doctrine and be fooled. You can have a lot of doctrine. I mean, certainly his study of the Scriptures. He would have run across many men in his study, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, David, who had a lot of doctrine. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Daniel was notorious for his wisdom. And yet he knew that these men faced the same test he was facing. And again, to give him some advantage that we do not have in the angelic conflict is, to me, to violate the entire terms of the agreement and the entire conflict itself. I mean, if Jesus has some real material advantages that we don't have. Now, we recognize the one material advantage he had that we don't have was that he was minus the sin nature. But that was true of Adam as well. So that advantage, I mean, in that regard, that one's a wash. Because there was a man who had no sin nature, and he still sinned. So the rules for the engagement seem to have been that he could not use his deity for the benefit of his humanity. And that his humanity was temptable, faced all the same things you and I face on a daily basis, and sometimes under way worse circumstances than we face them, and yet constantly prayed about it, sought the will of the Father, and made the correct decision. And this, of course, gets into, obviously where he's successful, pardon me, is in his thinking processes. This is where he wins the battle, is in the thought processes. So he kept his thinking straight at all times in his humanity. But we see certainly in the Garden of Gethsemane there's definitely a distinction between the human will and the divine will. As he prays there, not my will, but your will. And there's at that level, I hesitate to use the word conflict, but a conflict. Because although Jesus always managed, and this was the nature of his greatness, he always managed to overrule his human will and go with the divine will in every matter. Whereas, obviously, we do not do that. Certainly, Adam didn't. Well, 14, there are three specific occasions in Mark's gospel in which we find Jesus withdrawing to a place of solitude for the purpose of engaging in prayer. We see our first one here. Mark 6:46 is the second. And again, these things are after what we might consider large events. Certainly, all those people coming to Peter's house, that had to be the biggest event that occurred that year in Capernaum. In this context here, it's after the feeding of the 5,000. And I believe, and this one is the one, there, and actually this 5,000 was probably more like 12,500. because it was 5,000 men, which would have excluded women and children. So you can probably multiply this by a factor of at least 3, maybe 15,000, and possibly more. We're not, again, we don't have exact numbers on this. But this is, of course, this occurs more at the height of his ministry when his popularity is reaching its zenith. And then there's free bread, too. That doesn't ever help. Well, after that, of course, he's worn out, much as he probably was worn out that day that we're studying in the early stages of Mark. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And he withdraws here again to seek the will of the Father, probably for some refreshment spiritually. And again, solitude can be a wonderful thing. Too much solitude is bad for you. Too little is bad for you. But there's a proper amount of time and place to be by yourself, to have some time to yourself, to do what you want to do. And in this case, obviously, the time is spent in communion with the Father. Also, 14:32, as we approach the end of his ministry, and this again is on the last night, again after a very big day, but knowing what he's going to be facing tomorrow. He was spending very long days going in. They would go into Jerusalem in the morning, spend the day there dealing with all that he had to deal with, and of course that was becoming the hotbed of conflict by that time. And so he would deal with all of that, and then they would go out in the evening and retire to the Mount of Olives and spend the night there. But this is the last time, and he said, sit here until I have prayed. And this is his last withdrawal from everyone. And of course, this is the critical one. This is the one that if he doesn't pass. And so here we see in verse 35 the very clear representation of the human will of Jesus. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. But again, at the end of verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. Again, from his human nature, he was shying away from this because he knew what it all meant, as anyone would. No one, I don't think, can find fault in this. Well, 15, rising at this time of day would have guaranteed Jesus some peace and quiet after what had been a long and busy day on the Sabbath. It was assured that no one would follow him at this time of the day. 16, the place to which Jesus resorted is not to be considered the same type of rugged wilderness, although the term Eremos there is used, the same term for wilderness that was used of John's ministry and the temptation. So it's not that same type of wilderness in which John the Baptizer operated, or the type in which he suffered the 40-day temptation. 17 says, Capernaum was pretty well cultivated during this time. This place was simply a secluded area that was off the beaten path. It was a fairly well-established city by this time. Again, while people can debate about the size of it, it doesn't appear that it took Jesus long to get outside of the environs of the city and to find a place by himself. So suggesting that the city was not huge. Well, 18, although we are not told how long Jesus was able to enjoy his solitude, we do know that he was engaged in prayer during that time. The imperfect of prosyukomai should be understood here in a durative sense. And again, the imperfect is used however long or short from the perspective of the writer of a past event. And however long or short it is, it's either viewed as happening over and over and over again during that time, or it's viewed in a linear fashion, and that's how I would take it in this context. He was praying consistently. He wasn't just occasionally praying and then doing other things and then going back to praying. He was praying consistently through this time. 19, one of the tests Jesus faced in his humanity was the approbation test. As his popularity began to increase, he would have been tempted to fulfill his mission in a more comfortable, less painful way. This is one of the challenges that you might not think about as much. I mean, as I was thinking about it, it occurred to me that this is an issue that he's going to have to confront, because obviously he's already dealt with Satan. He's already seen what he could have, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and all of that. And it wasn't as though that you just see all that and forget it, and say, oh, geez, I can't remember what that looked like. I mean, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, you probably remember what it looks like, don't you? Or if you've seen the Statue of Liberty, or, you know, the World Trade Center, which is not there anymore. But I like when I see it on Friends, on those old episodes, I don't say, ooh, what's that? I mean, I know what it is. Or the Empire State Building, if you've seen that, you know what it looks like. And so Jesus recognized that what he was going to have to do was go through all of this, and as he became more and more popular, it was going to become more and more easy to compromise. That's one of the problems with popularity at some level. We're certainly not against popularity, legitimate popularity in the life of a person, but it carries with it some tests. It carries with it you become more willing to compromise and more willing to not make sacrifices. And more willing when people achieve a certain amount of popularity or success or even prosperity. They tend to want to keep it. And so this is one of the tests he faced. And so obviously he's got to keep before him constantly, you know, what it is that he's supposed to be doing each and every day. What's the will of the Father right now? How am I supposed to conduct myself? So 20, we will see in the following verses that the people of Capernaum, and I assume the surrounding areas as well, and of course this spreads throughout Galilee eventually, naturally expected Jesus to continue his impressive miracles. 21, if Jesus had remained in that area, he would have naturally received more attention and honor. However, this is not keeping with his principal spiritual objectives, proclaiming the gospel and teaching his doctrines of the kingdom. And one of the things we're going to see that following all this, and as Simon comes up, I mean, kind of his attitude is, hey, you're really popular now. What are you doing out here? This does not fit. You got to know that you have achieved, you know, a great deal of success here. And so what does Jesus tell him? And again, we may get to the verse tonight, at least the exegesis of it. He said, let us go somewhere else. What? Look. We could build a big base of operations here. I could just hear the human viewpoint rolling out of these people as they try to tell Jesus, you know, we get an ad campaign going. Come to Capernaum for vacation. Oh, Jesus is here. You know, this beats Disney World. We have better, you know, we're right by the sea. You can be right by on the seashore. We got a nice beach and we have the Messiah. Well, that forms a good ad campaign, or at least the basis for one, in my thinking. And, of course, from the human viewpoint, this is probably likely what they expected him to do, was to build this big base of operations and begin to amass disciples and go and bring about what they intended. And, of course, their intent was the earthly kingdom right then. So they were more than happy to do that. But that's not Jesus' objective. See, that's one of the things that people don't get sometimes when you're in charge, whether you're a pastor or the Messiah or a deacon or some other deal. You know, if you're a teacher at school, obviously the students don't necessarily share your objectives. They want extra playground time. They're not necessarily worried about what your objective is in getting the curriculum across. And so here, and of course, this is one of the things you have to fight against is, okay, I know what the objectives are. I can't be deterred from them. And Jesus was not going to be deterred from them. So his objectives are very different than theirs and very different than what people expect of the Messiah in general. And he has to stick to that. He has to stick to his guns. And there's a certain level, of course, in everyone's life, not just the Messiah or even people in authority, but there's a certain level at which in your life no one really knows you but you. Nobody really knows what all goes on, what your objectives are, what your goals are, what your plans are, other than what they can see, but nobody really knows. Well, Jesus does know what his are, and he does not get distracted by this. He doesn't get distracted by success. And success, as we know, can very much change people, big time. And yet Jesus remains immune to this because he's constantly seeking the will of the Father. He recognizes his human limitations, even in perfect humanity. And he spends a lot of time in prayer. So 22, there is no reason to presume that Jesus only prayed when he was alone. But he certainly practiced what he preached with respect to the best method of prayer. As he taught in Matthew 6, 5 and 6. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. God's not impressed. Their reward is just what they get, whatever approbation they obtained for their, quote, long or glorious prayer. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So obviously Jesus' prayers were on point. They were cogent. He understood what he was doing. And he generally, as much as he could, would take time to get by himself. 23, since the Gospel of Mark has a strong Petrine influence, it is not surprising to read that Peter was the head, self-appointed, of course, of the search party that went looking for Jesus. And again, I would suggest, having kind of looked at this some now, that Peter probably is older than these guys. And there are good reasons why he took the lead, not just personality reasons, but also probably physical reasons. He was probably more mature than they were. He may have been very well the closest in age to Jesus. And so he may have felt way more comfortable in addressing him. If you're nearly the same age as someone, you tend to view him more as a peer. But if they're 20 years older and a lot more sophisticated and a lot more learned than you are, well, you wouldn't tend to approach them the very same way. So Peter, of course, heads up this search party. 24, although we're not told specifically, it would seem reasonable to conclude that those with Simon were Andrew, James, and John, although we're not actually told. It just said Simon and his companions. But I would take that to mean the other three, the three guys he worked with, Andrew certainly, and then James and John. 25, the verb kata dioko is unusual and is used only here in the New Testament. It has the nuance of pursuing one down eagerly. Literally, hunting him down is the idea. The word dioko can be used in sense of persecution even. To chase someone down for the reasons of persecuting, obviously that's not the context here. So 26, it is evident that there were likely others looking for Jesus as well. Nevertheless, it is evident that they finally tracked him down. They're the four that find him. Maybe God led him to him. We really don't know why. Maybe they had some idea where he was. We're not really told. Maybe it was a place he had been before. But by the time they find him, they manifest their exasperation with Jesus in the form of a question that betrays a measure of annoyance with Jesus. And this is another thing, of course, that Jesus had to put up to the well-meaning but misguided disciples. And this test didn't go away. This test was with him every day of the ministry, pretty much. Well-meaning, but misguided. And as they're out there looking, the longer they look, you know how it's happening. You probably had it happen where somebody's missing or you think they should be there at a certain time. If you're married, I've had things happen where, my wife was supposed to be somewhere at a certain time and she was 15 minutes late. Then it was a half hour. And, it was 15 minutes late. Oh, she's late. Should I be worried? Half hour. Oh, I'm starting to get worried. Hour. She better be dead. Kind of deal. You go through these different emotions, when you're waiting for somebody or looking for somebody. And by the time they find him, the sense of it is they're a little annoyed with him. Like, what the hell are you doing out here? Don't you know what's going on? But again, they're there to help poor Jesus to straighten him out. The sense of it, point 28, is what are you doing out here alone when everyone is busy trying to find you? I mean, you're kind of putting us out here. I could be asleep, And I think Peter kind of lets him know that, he's a little agitated with him. 29, there is little doubt that Peter and the others were already aware of how popular Jesus was becoming. As they saw it, things were going according to plan. And again, they've got their agenda. You have to keep that in mind, that they've got their mental agenda for all of this, even though they are still relatively new at this and really don't know what's going on, and in fact won't figure out what's going on until after the fact. They still have their ideas and their plans. Misguided and as stupid as they may be, they have them. And when Jesus doesn't conform to those plans, on a number of occasions, they let him know, hey, Jesus, you know. And they look down their nose at him and let him know, hey, you are irritating us. Well, 20-30, they could not understand the need for solitude, prayer, and pursuing God's will. They did not understand why Jesus was wasting time and not capitalizing on his popularity. And of course, that would be the sense of what's going on here, is that they believe fully that, okay, this is kind of our home base. We're going to build a big ministry here, and this thing's going to go in certain ways. Well, 31, these verses introduce us to a theme that will be seen several times in this gospel, which deals with the differences between public opinion and expectation, his disciples' views and expectations, and the agenda that Jesus and his Father have. And guess what? Jesus and his Father are the only one who know the agenda. No one else. Well, the Holy Spirit does, obviously. But the public opinion, the public, they don't know what his agenda is. They have no real clue. And even the disciples really don't know what his agenda is. In a sense, at this point, they're really just along for the ride. Well, 32, normally one might expect a popular healer slash exorcist to build a base of operations from which to proceed. Capernaum would make a perfect place since it was home to Jesus and to the earliest disciples. 33, from there he could naturally branch out, building a broad base of public approval, which would be readily forthcoming if Jesus continued to miraculously solve the physical problems of people. And that's, again, unfortunately, sadly, in all of this, that's what the disciples and the public focuses on, is the physical, is the temporal. They don't really focus on the spiritual needs that are there. They don't really see all that. One might ask, if there was a lot of demonized and demon up to and including demon possession in Israel, why was that? Well, that would betray a very bad spiritual condition in the nation at large. And we certainly know there was a very bad spiritual condition in the nation at large. They were largely in unbelief. They had resorted to a legalistic view of how to obtain salvation even. It was legalistic or racial. You get salvation because you're a Jew. Well, that's a nice doctrine. Very popular among Jews. Not nearly as popular with the Gentile audience. Or you get salvation by obeying the Mosaic law and circumcision. You get circumcised, be a Jew, and you're pretty much in. Well, that's not that, and so there's this huge spiritual void into which Jesus steps, literally. I mean, the world in which he came at that time was largely a spiritual wasteland. That's typified, at least, or alluded to in the prophecy in Isaiah, where it said he will grow up like a root out of dry ground. The dry ground symbolizes people with a lack of doctrine and environment. If water symbolizes doctrine in that context, an environment in which there isn't a lot of doctrine being taught. And it was. That was exactly what it was. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. His greatness was not contingent or even conditioned upon the spiritual insights that were surrounding him, because there weren't any to speak of. There were isolated believers here and there, how much did they have together? You know, not that much. So, if he deals with the physical the way he's been doing it, people are naturally going to gravitate toward him. 34, however, from the human viewpoint, conceptions are of no concern to Jesus Christ. His program does not rely on popular opinion, relative popularity with the masses, or other human factors. So again, what people think they think whatever they like, but Jesus isn't necessarily going to be moved by it. And this is one of the things, again, when you are placed in a position like he was, or in any position of authority or leadership, you have to learn to stick to your guns. And you're not always going to be popular, you're not always going to be understood, but that's not why you're here. And in fact, these are parts of the tests that go with the sufferings of Christ for all believers, that you're going to be misunderstood. you're going to face, you know, we won't bear, obviously we don't have to bear sins. We don't have to be crucified for the sins of the world. We don't suffer that test. But the other test, being betrayed by a close friend, having people misunderstand you, losing relationships, important relationships in your life like your family. Jesus essentially separated from his family when he began his ministry. He put his mom on notice early on. Yet this isn't what do I have to do with you, woman? This wasn't, oh, mommy, dear, would you step aside? This was, lady, get out of my way type of deal. And so he suffered all those things, and so will I. These are the kinds of tests you have to face. Being misunderstood, but you got to stick to your doctrinal guns. 35, although the masses want Jesus to continue his impressive displays, and the disciples likely presume he will, the plan of God is not going to unfold as they wish. And 36, rather than trust the judgment of the one they think is Messiah. Now again, do they understand that Jesus is God? I don't think they do. But they do believe him as Messiah. They've got salvation straight. And you say, well, didn't they have to understand he was the God-man to know he was the Messiah? No. No, they didn't have to understand that. They could believe in him as Messiah and their own conception of what Messiah was and not really fully grasp the big picture. Well, they conclude that they know just as much about the will of God as Jesus does. Well, get used to that. 37 observations on this incident. A, the student is not more qualified than his teacher. There's just no way. We would not tolerate this. What we tolerate sometimes and put up with in the spiritual realm, we would never tolerate in the physical realm. You would never tolerate a second grader trying to straighten out his math teacher. Saying, you know, I don't believe that 2 and 2 are 4. I think there's 5. I think you're misguided, teach. Well, no, the student is not more qualified than his teacher. No way. B, the student is there to learn, not to offer input on what the teacher needs to be doing. There are people that like to do that. They want to give you advice. I think you should be doing this. I haven't had to put up with it as much as some other pastors have. But I know of incidents where, people would go to the pastor. Well, I think you need to emphasize this more. Well, thank you. Appreciate that. Bye-bye. I think you need to emphasize this. I think you need to emphasize that. You need to go faster. You need to go slower. You need to do this. The air's too cool in the auditorium. The air's too warm in the auditorium. Whatever it is. But as far as content, students aren't here to offer input. Now, that's not ever to say that a believer doesn't have an insight or that a pastor or somebody else in authority even couldn't learn from them, because I believe that's true. I believe they can. But it's this idea of I'm going to set you down and tell you. It's that attitude. And that is unfortunately kind of the attitude that the disciples had. And of course, Jesus puts up with it sometimes, and another time he just scorches them. I mean, when he's finished with them, they're probably over there sniffling like little babies, crying in their hot cocoa. Why did Jesus talk to me that way? Well, Jesus could be quite, as we're going to see, he could be quite to the point when he had to be. So B, the student's there to learn, not to offer input on what the teacher needs to be doing. C, the student has to learn to trust the wisdom of the teacher, which will be vindicated at some point. Now, the fact is, unfortunately for us in life, our vindication may not even come in this life. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But you can see the doctrine of vindication, and really, in essence, I can sum up the doctrine of vindication is you don't pursue vindication. You let God pursue you with vindication. You just do what's right, and you let the chips fall where they may. And you take your lumps, and you do what you have to do, and if you come across looking bad on a given situation, the wisdom will be vindicated. Maybe not that time, maybe not later, but in heaven it certainly will be. It certainly will be at the bema seat. And so, the idea here is the student just has to learn to understand, okay, if God's got a teacher here. Now, see, they actually believe this guy's the Messiah. It's not as though you look at me and think, well, we think Ron's the Son of God. Nobody ever mistakes me for the Messiah. I haven't so far. And I doubt that they ever will. But the fact is, if God has provided a teacher, and if God is in this the way that we believe the Bible says he is, that God the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. Then there's a divine element in all of this that goes far beyond what you see in the temporal realm with just the human element. And so one has to learn to trust that God, okay, God's always used, other than Jesus Christ himself, he's always used imperfect communicators to advance his plan. For which I'm, you know, quite grateful on a daily basis. I mean, what if he didn't use imperfect communicators? Well, there wouldn't be any ministry, for one thing. There wouldn't be any local churches. There wouldn't be any pastors. So you wouldn't have any deacons. So you would have essentially no royal chain of command whatsoever if it relied on people being perfect. And so the idea here is you just have to learn to trust that, okay, God can protect me. I don't even have to be perfect in every little doctrine. I would say from what I've studied out over the years, from having been at this, 30-something years, all told, and I became a pretty serious student of the Scripture right after salvation. I didn't waste a lot of time. I immediately recognized it was God's will for me to be in the ministry. Now, I had my misguided ideas, like the disciples, about that what that was going to entail, but I was in this, you know, Baptist group that, you know, essentially had these, quote, evangelists. Well, that's what I wanted to be. Evangelist was cool. Because, you know, the pastor had to stay there and deal with the same bunch of nitwits all the time. But, you know, we'd drive into town, and, we're from out of town. We're experts. And so you're viewed as kind of an expert, and people go out of their way, and they really show you hospitality and treat you nice, and you're just the greatest thing since frosted flakes. And then after a week, you know, you take your love offering and you leave. Well, that, to me, was the life. That was what I was, you know, I was going for that, because I thought, well, this is cool. And I get to teach the Bible, too. Okay, even better. Well, of course, I come to find out, well, okay, all that's kind of bogus, but God does want me in the ministry. So I realize, okay, this is the way it's got to be. And it has to be God's way, so I had to back off. I had to give up a local church, walk away from that, go get trained, do all those things. And God's in all that. So if God establishes a teacher in a certain area, a geographic area, a canon, as we refer to it, then you just have to learn and figure out, okay, well, God knows what he's doing. I may question the teacher sometimes, but God knows what he's doing. And I would say over the years, there aren't like 50 doctrines out there that I'm thinking, man, we just don't know these doctrines. We just haven't found them. They're just hidden. There's a bunch of scripture we don't know or haven't been through. I would say we probably got a big chunk of it all together. And it's not like there are big holes in our theological grid. We basically have doctrines. If you go online, and I don't know, do you have any idea how many doctrines are on? I've never counted them, but probably 50 or more, I would think, at least. And those aren't even all the doctrines I've taught. Those are just what we have available now. I mean, I've got doctrines that I haven't reviewed or looked at in years and years. Because some are more germane, again, depending on where you are in the text and all of that. Well, see, the student just has to learn to trust the wisdom of the teacher. I know that's a challenge, but I've been on both ends of this. And I can tell you that there's no other way it can go. And D, it is simply enough for the student to become as his teacher. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. Your goal, what is your goal? I need to go home tonight and pray that I'd be more like Ron. Well, not in personality or in other factors. And certainly not in STA. But in the doctrinal grid, yes, that's it. That's exactly it. Paul says, we imitate the Lord and you imitate us. That's our job as communicators as best we can. And even though we fail, it's very clear that obviously there's a level of acceptability. There's a level of that we do the job, which is all you have to be is acceptable. You don't have to be perfect. All you have to be is adequate. And now, am I adequate to teach? Yeah, I think I fulfilled that one. So D, it is simply enough for the student to become as his teacher, Mark 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, those of you who've been around for some time, only Linda's really been here from the beginning, have probably heard me called more than just a few nice names, like pastor. There's a word that's close to that that I've probably been called. But if they've insulted me, and if they insult the doctrine, and they insult the guy that God set up here, how are they going to treat you? Are you expecting something materially better? Because if you are, it's not going to happen that way. They're going to identify you with your teacher, as it should be. And as they treat the teacher, so they will treat the students. So they will treat the disciples. So don't expect to be loved out there, fawned over, all the other things that you might think. As long as you are associated with a sound ministry, they're going to know it. And you'll come under the same attacks, the same kind of abuse, verbal, mental attitude, up to maybe even physical abuse that the teacher does. Okay, well, our time is gone. Stop right there. Be ready to plow on with verse 38 on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.